All right, we turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter 2, continuing in our series on the book of 1 Peter with the overall theme of standing firm in the grace of God. And so far we've covered Peter's introduction, in which he praises God for causing us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then we worked our way into the opening of Peter's letter, in which there's four commands to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed when Jesus returns, the call to be holy, to love one another, and to long for pure spiritual milk, the life-transforming, nourishing presence of God that we find in his word. And today we're going to cover verses 4 through 8 in 1 Peter 2, which speak powerfully about faith in Jesus Christ, and that our trust should be in the Lord. We're not living in fear, even though this means as we trust in the Lord, we're going to face hostility and shame from the world because we identify as Christians and live accordingly. And we are not turning to worldly or political or human powers for security and protection. We are not compromising with the world to gain the world's approval either. And we're not putting our trust in political parties or worldly government. We're not doing what Old Testament Israel did when she was afraid of the Assyrian Empire, so she turned to the Egyptians for protection and as a refuge. And in our passage today, Peter quotes passages from places like Isaiah 28, where God's people are rebuked because they're afraid of Assyria, so they turn to Egypt as a refuge. And Peter quotes that passage in what we'll see today. And also, as we put our trust in Christ, we view ourselves as the people of God. We are elect exiles, chosen foreigners, who are living out our personal relationship with Jesus in the fellowship of the church. We're not lone rangers. Yes, we know Christ individually, personally, by his grace, but we follow him as the people of God. And we recognize that for those of us who put our faith in Christ, together, we are the people of God. We're called to Philadelphia, brotherly love. And even though we face shame in this world as believers, we have the honor of being God's spiritual household here on the earth, proclaiming his excellencies to one another, as we've already done, and to a lost world. All the while, bearing in mind that as we put our faith in Jesus and follow him, we're going to we'll face shame and rejection, but our response to Christ dictates our eternal destiny. And this person Jesus that we're called to put our faith in is what Peter calls the cornerstone of this house that God is making us to be. That brings us to the title of today's message: Honor, Destiny, and Christ the Living Cornerstone. As we cover verses 4 to 8, where Peter emphasizes that we're a spiritual household, he's using this idea of the church as a house, a spiritual house. Each one of us are living stones. The cornerstone is the living stone, Christ. And he's using this image to help us better understand who we are in Christ and how we should live. And we'll cover these verses as we go through. And this talks about our salvation, which includes both God's protection for us now, even as we wait for what God's going to do when Christ returns. So 1 Peter 2, we'll begin in verse 4. Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you who you have and are making us to be in Christ Jesus, for the honor of being a spiritual household here on earth, for the honor of your presence dwelling within us in a special way by the Holy Spirit, made possible through the righteous life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Hallelujah. And Father, we pray to have a greater glimpse of an understanding and a joy about recognizing the blessings that come with putting our faith in Christ and the high calling we have in being the people of God, the holy people of God, here in this world, in spite of the shame and the hostility that we face. We do praise you and we commit this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll cover these five verses with three key points. First, coming to Christ, a living stone. Verse 4, Peter writes, as you come to him, a living stone. He's just finished talking about longing for spiritual milk, which is this, again, the nourishing, life-transforming presence of God that we find in his word. As you long for that, now Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone. Him is Christ. And here he calls Christ a living stone, and then he'll call him a cornerstone, and he's building on this household imagery. As you come to him, to Christ, first of all, have we done so? Have we come to Christ? He's writing to Christians, but for those that may be listening and so forth, have we done so? Have we come to the person of Jesus and put our faith in him? This Jesus that Peter's writing about, acknowledging that Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you lived a righteous life and I failed to live. I failed to live a life that glorifies you, Father. And I call on you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior, to forgive my sins and to welcome me into the family of God so that I can be part of the spiritual household and have the honor of your presence dwelling in me and the honor of being given the responsibility to bear witness to your name to a lost world. And if you're ready to do so and haven't done that, call on his name, pray with someone, talk with someone if you have more questions. And also for those of us that have done so, the idea here is that we are doing this on a daily basis. As you come to him, okay, there's an implication. This is what Christians do. We come to Jesus on a daily basis, in his word, in prayer, in fellowship, in worship, in living out our daily lives for him and his glory. As we come to him, Peter says, a living stone. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And let me just say here, this wording here that Peter's using, as you come to him, it's drawn from Psalm 34, which Peter's already quoted. We saw that last Sunday in that wonderful verse back in verse 3. Peter says, in his charge to long for pure spiritual milk, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's from Psalm 34. Now Peter says, as you come to him, and in the Greek, when you read the Greek translation of Psalm 34, he's using language out of Psalm 34, where in verse 4, the psalmist says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. So Peter's continuing to use this idea of Psalm 34, of coming to the Lord or seeking the Lord. As you do that, as we do that, be mindful, Jesus is a living stone. He's building on this idea that Jesus is a cornerstone, but first he starts with a living stone. And he's the foundation, he's the center of who we are as the people of God. And he's living because he's alive, he rose from the dead. And Peter reminds God's people of that. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The one through whom the world was created was not recognized when he showed up. We see this in John 1. He was not received by his own people, the Jews, and the world as a whole, Jews and Gentiles, rejected him. He is the living stone. He's the source of life. He's salvation. But he was rejected by men,
But in the sight of God, he's chosen and precious. He's the chosen one to be the Messiah. He's precious.
And Peter's reminding us,
yes, this crucified Messiah that we put our faith in, he's rejected by the world, but he's chosen and precious in the sight of God. So as you come to him, and, you know, we're living 1,900 some years later after Peter wrote these words. Christianity has become famous around the world. And the Roman Empire fell hundreds of years ago. But when Peter was writing these words, Rome reigned, and Christians didn't have much power socially or politically. They were a remnant. And Peter's writing to people he calls exiles who are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. They don't have a lot going for them. And he's reminding them that this Messiah who was crucified that you've put your faith in, he's chosen and precious in the sight of God. He's alive. He's a living stone. Yes, Rome reigns, but he's the one who's really in power. He's the one who's really Lord. And then Peter says, as you come to him, you yourselves, verse 5, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter uses the idea of a house, a spiritual house, to reflect and to describe who we are as the people of God. As Christians, we are like living stones that make up this spiritual house, so that we can be a holy priesthood. Priests are those who mediate, who intercede for between God and people. And in the Old Testament days, priests would offer up animal sacrifices and food and drink offerings and so forth. And it was only a few of God's people. But part of the good news of the gospel is that now that Christ has come and the Holy Spirit has been poured out in power, we have what we call the priesthood of all believers. If you are a Christian, in the eyes of God, you are a priest. We together are a holy priesthood. We are to represent Christ and mediate between the Lord and a lost world. And even with one another, we have, like in the Old Testament, Peter's using Old Testament idea to give us an idea of part of what it means to be a Christian, to mediate, to reach out to a lost world, because Christ lives in us. He's our high priest, but we are a holy priesthood. We're the body of Christ here on earth, and God is making his appeal to a lost world through us. We're sinners. We fail, we fall way short of the mark, but God in his grace uses us flawed sinners to be a holy priesthood here in this world. And so Peter's taking different ideas and putting them together. The idea of a spiritual household and the idea of a holy priesthood. And Peter says, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul has the same idea in Romans 12, a passage many of us know. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Peter's taking all this idea and putting it together as one. Where you and I think of ourselves as a holy priesthood, we are to be mediators for God. He works through us, and we are to offer up all that we are and all that we do as sacrifices to God. Our bodies, Paul says in Romans 12, are to be offered up as a living sacrifice, not like an animal that's going to be killed, but on a daily basis, we offer up our body to the Lord. This is a body. He's given it to us. We're to use our body to glorify him and to worship him, to use the strength he's given us. We are to offer sacrifices to God by the jobs we have or the studies that we do in class, serving in the church, using our spiritual gifts, being salt of the earth and light of the world, a holy priesthood in which we're offering. These sacrifices that we're offering up are the things that we do for the Lord, the worship in our hearts, praying, doing the dishes, doing the yard work, doing all that we do and all that we are for the Lord. Hallelujah. And we do so as living stones who are focused on the living stone, Jesus Christ, coming together as a spiritual household. If you have the sermon notes on the back, there's some extra notes for you there that you can look in your own time. There's a section there that taken from Bible scholar Karen Jobes, where she helps us understand the idea of cornerstone and the people of God being a spiritual household and so forth. And one of the things she emphasizes in there is thinking in terms of us as the people of God together, not just living our lives as Christians individually, but in the fellowship of the church as the people of God, a holy priesthood, we're spiritual household.
Hallelujah.
And all of this is empowered as we as the people of God come to Him, the living stone. On a daily basis, we're coming to Jesus. Moving on, number two, the honor of believing in Christ. First of all, coming to Christ. Second of all, the honor of believing in Christ, the cornerstone. He's a living stone. He's also the cornerstone. Christ, here Peter likens to both the living stone and the cornerstone. A cornerstone is the stone in a house or a building that's at the foundation. And everything else centers around that. And that cornerstone is what gives stability and security to the building or the house that's being built. And so Scripture uses the idea of, in the Old Testament, would be the Messiah. And in the New Testament, understanding Jesus, the Messiah, He's the cornerstone. This house that's being built needs to center around the stone at the corner, and that is Jesus. And there's an honor for us as Christians in believing in Christ, who's the cornerstone, even though as we do so, as we identify as Christians, there's going to be shame and hostility that comes with that. That's what Peter's readers were facing. That's what we face in this world. There's a shame and a hostility that comes with identifying with Christ. Sometimes we've shot ourselves in the foot. Sometimes the way we live has caused embarrassment and so forth. We need to repent of that. But by the grace of God, we repent as we go, and we recognize this world is in hostile rebellion to the living Christ. Peter's reminding his readers here that there's an honor that comes with believing in a crucified Messiah that's rejected by the world, and there's honor that comes with believing in Jesus, even though there's shame and hostility that you're going to face because you're a Christian. And he's emphasizing this in different ways, and here he's pointing out that Jesus is the cornerstone of the house that we're a part of, and this is the only house that's going to stand. If we're not part of this house, ultimately, as we'll see at the end of this passage, our destiny, we're headed for trouble. So what the world may glorify and love right now is not going to last. Verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture," Peter says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." Peter's already referred to Scripture multiple times. Back in chapter 1, in starting at verse 10, Peter talks about how the Spirit of Christ was speaking through the Old Testament prophets and pointing to the Christ that they were prophesying about that went beyond their own understanding. Peter continues here. First Peter, like other books in the New Testament, is just loaded with Old Testament Scripture, direct quotes as well as references, like Hebrews in the book of Revelation. And here Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. And it's important to understand the context of this passage for a few reasons. I'll mention two, and then we'll unpack this. First of all, this gives us a more biblical understanding of salvation when we understand what Peter's saying here and how he's using Isaiah 28. And we'll look at Isaiah 28 in a moment, okay? But as we understand this, it gives us a deeper understanding of salvation, which includes you and I becoming a Christian, but also salvation includes what God is going to do when Jesus returns and he delivers us from this world and ushers us into the new heaven and earth. So salvation is a holistic concept. It includes conversion, you and I becoming a Christian. But the way Peter's already talked about salvation in chapter 1, he's talking about it more holistically and broadly, and including what the salvation that will be revealed when he returns. And when Jesus returns, part of the image that Peter is giving us is that we're going to be rescued from living as exiles in this Babylonian world. Peter takes all types of Old Testament ideas, where God's people were exiles and at one point living in Babylon rather than in Jerusalem, and they were exiles. Peter takes that idea and applies it to Christians, which applies to you and I today, wherever we live, whatever country, whatever context, whether we're citizens or residents or not. As Christians, we're exiles in this world until Jesus returns. So Peter takes all of that, and he talks about salvation, and he's talking about it here, and he's drawing on Isaiah 28, and he's showing us that God is the one who is protecting us and will save us. Second of all, this gives us a understanding of the context of Isaiah 28 and 1 Peter 2, helps us see that believing in Christ includes both our faith in him to be saved from sin, but also that we trust in him while we live the Christian life. Because what Peter is talking about here is both that we would put our faith in Jesus so that we're a Christian, but also that that faith in Jesus in which we become a Christian includes the fact that we're trusting him to live our Christian life. All of this is wrapped up in one, and we see this from the passages that Peter is quoting. We're living boldly as the people of God and as witnesses in a lost world. We are the people of God who trust in the Lord as our refuge. We are not trusting in worldly power. We're not committing political adultery as the church. We're not trusting in our money. We're not trusting in this or that. We are putting our trust in the Lord. All these other things like government and money and so forth can be good, but our trust needs not be in that. And Israel got herself in trouble multiple times in the Old Testament because she was not trusting in the Lord. And Peter is taking that and applying it to modern day, well, in his day, modern day Christianity. Isaiah 28, I'll start in verse 14, and this is a passage Peter quotes in 1 Peter 2, when he says in verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And he's quoting actually the Greek translation of that there. Here's from Isaiah 28, verse 14, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers," those of you who won't believe, "who rule this people in Jerusalem," and directly here's the religious leaders that were leading God's people astray, "because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and we have Sheol, and with Sheol we have an agreement." That's not what they literally said, but that's Isaiah putting a spin on it. This covenant of death is a covenant they made with Egypt to protect them from Assyria, and the prophet calls it a covenant with death. When we turn to anything else other than the Lord for our trust and protection, the Bible calls it a covenant with death. "We have made a covenant with death, and we have Sheol with an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through," that's the Assyrian Empire that will judge you, "it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." That's the religious leaders and the false prophets saying, we're going to live our way, and we won't face the destruction of Assyria. It's a lie. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion," another word for Jerusalem and God's people, "a stone, a tested stone, a precious stone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." And in the Greek translation, it is "will not be put to shame." Here's what's going on. This is a word from the prophet Isaiah that Peter quotes. In the context in Isaiah, God is rebuking his people because they're afraid of the Assyrian Empire. That's understandable. The Assyrian Empire did not see like things to the people they conquered. The Assyrian Empire is the ones that Jonah did not want to see forgiven when God called him to go to preach to Nineveh. Nineveh was part of the Assyrian Empire. The reason Jonah didn't want to go, he might have been scared, but the main reason he didn't want to go is he knew what would happen if he preached and the people repented. The wicked Assyrian Empire would be forgiven, and Jonah didn't want them to be forgiven. And when you read about what Assyria would do to its enemies who they conquered, or not even enemies, just whoever they conquered, it's horrible things. Rated R type language. Israel was afraid of them. I get it. But instead of trusting in the Lord and turning to the Lord, she turned to Egypt and rejected the Lord. That's what Isaiah 28 is talking about. Now Peter takes that passage and he applies it to Christians living in the first century under the reign of the Roman Empire. And he's telling them this: you've come to Christ. You've put your faith in him. Now trust him on a daily basis. Don't turn to worldly powers or anything that's worldly for your refuge. That's what Israel did. Don't make the same mistake. You and I are facing that same thing today. We are Christians. If we're Christians, we're Christians. We have the honor of believing in Christ, which means we are identifying with him. And as we identify with him, we recognize that he reigns Lord over us, and we can put our trust in him amidst the fears that we have. And those fears are legitimate. To be courageous is a good thing, and that implies that there's something to be afraid of. But fear is sin when it begins to control us and dominate us. And here in this passage, Peter, writing to a people who did not have much money, many of them were not citizens where they were living, they were scattered throughout parts of the Roman Empire, they didn't have much political power, they didn't have much going for them economically or socially, and he's writing to them and he's telling them, okay, you've come to Jesus. And just as you've put your faith in him, trust in him as your refuge amidst whatever it is you might be afraid of. And for each one of us, that can be different things. We might be afraid of the shame or the hostility that comes with identifying as a Christian in our increasingly hostile culture against Christianity. Maybe it has to do something with our money, our financial situation. Maybe with our social situation. Maybe we're afraid of things in the culture or the government, whether liberal or conservative. Maybe it has to do with worldly power. When is World War III going to break out? Maybe we're afraid of Russia or North Korea or China, or maybe some people are afraid of America. There's reasons why we have these fears. We see the evil that goes on. We're facing challenges in our life. That's understandable. What's not right is when we make a covenant with death and we turn to something worldly for our trust and our refuge rather than the Lord that we've come to be saved. So what Peter is doing here is he's taking an Isaiah passage that is rebuking Israel when she was afraid of Assyria and she turned to Egypt instead of trusting in the Lord. And he takes that passage to talk about Jesus is the cornerstone. And as cornerstone, it's not just he's a cornerstone in which he saves us into a relationship with God, but he's the cornerstone in which he's the one that we find as our refuge and strength and protection. Hallelujah. Also in the back of your sermon notes, there's some highlights there from the ESV Study Bible, that gives some background about this Isaiah 28 passage. You can study it more in your own time if you want. But I don't know about you, but when I have time to study, and by the grace of God can begin to understand at least at a basic level the background of a context of a passage, it brings that passage so much more to life. So we're talking here about the honor of believing in Christ, the cornerstone, and that includes amidst the fears we face as Christians on a daily basis. Again, verse 6. So it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Right out of Isaiah 28. And here that would have been powerful words for Peter's readers, who were being put to shame by the world. People who didn't have much going for them living in the Greco-Roman culture of the first century under the Roman Empire, and at times being put to shame because they were Christians, and some of them socially because they didn't have much going for them economically and so forth. But Peter says, if we put our faith in the cornerstone, Jesus, the one that we should turn to for refuge and protection, we'll never be put to shame. Yes, we'll face shame from this world, but we will not be put to shame in an eternal sense, because instead we have the honor of believing in Jesus, who himself was rejected by this world. But the real honor comes from the Lord. That's the honor that matters, and that's the honor that will last. So Peter's trying to emphasize to these people who were a vulnerable people scattered throughout the Roman Empire, yes, you're facing shame and hostility, but true honor comes from the Lord. And if you put your faith in Jesus, the cornerstone, and you're trusting in him as you live a Christian life, that's where the honor is. Hallelujah. And then verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. Is this how we're living? As we put our faith in Jesus, not just to be saved from our sin,
as we put our faith in Jesus, we do that in how we want to live our lives, including whatever it is that we might be, fears that we might be facing, and in how we respond to those fears.
And again, each one of us individually, based on our personalities and our life experiences, what those fears might be different things. Let's be like the people of God that Peter's talking about here, a people who are recognizing the honor that comes with identifying with Jesus, even though there's shame and hostility that comes with that. And we are putting our faith in the cornerstone, Jesus. We're a house, and that house is built around this one stone at the corner, at the foundation, Jesus. And we're doing that not just so we're saved from our sins, but as a way of life in which we are turning to Him as our refuge. He is, as Peter says back in chapter 1, through Jesus, God is guarding us by His power as we live by faith.
Hallelujah.
Oh, there's so much more to say, but I just got to skip. So, just as a side note, it's interesting to note here when Peter talks about this passage and the priesthood and the cornerstone and all this, he never makes reference to himself as the Pope. I've been blessed by Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. I've read some books that are awesome. Mother Teresa's book, Total Surrender. There's Father Michael Scanlon wrote a book, Let the Fire Fall, about a revival that broke out at a college in Ohio. There's also Catholic musician, John Michael Talbot. He wrote a book, Reflections on the Gospel. It's awesome. But there's some things within Catholic doctrine that are just flat out wrong. And when you read this passage and you see that Peter's focus is on Christ, not himself, that's just one thing to keep in mind when we think about why we're not following the authority of the Pope. We're not trashing Roman Catholics or so forth, but we're trying to be a Christ-centered people. I don't have time to unpack that more, but just wanted to point it out. Last key thought, number 3. The destiny of disobedient unbelief in Christ. Christ, who's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. It's interesting the different ways Peter presents Jesus here. He's a living stone. He's a cornerstone. He also says that he's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Scripture is so holistic. It gives us the whole picture. Jesus, the living stone, he's risen from the dead. He's the cornerstone. He's the one upon which the house of God, the people of God here on earth, and would include people all throughout church history. He's the one that this house that God's building us up to be is centered around, and he's the foundation of it. But he's also a stumbling stone. He's a rock of offense. He's a stone that causes people to stumble, that causes people to be offended and to turn away. Again, verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter, you make it hard for the preacher here, because here he just quotes from two other passages and he lumps it all in one, and you want to do justice to what he's saying, but I'm just going to have to, I'll just briefly mention this for your reference. You can study it more in your own time. I'm sure some of you have looked at this deeper already. But here he's quoting from Psalm 118 as well as Isaiah 8. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's from Psalm 118, verse 22. In the Psalms, starting from Psalm 113 to 118, those six psalms are part of what's known as the Egyptian Hallel. That was something that would be used in worship by God's people. It was had themes of the Passover and the Exodus. Bible scholars tell us that Psalm 118 would have been that last hymn that Jesus sang with the disciples after they shared in the Passover in the night in which he was betrayed. I don't know if Kurt was being prophetic or not, but when he referenced, this is the day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. That verse is in this passage as well. There's so much here that interconnects, but I have to stay on, how is it in that movie Star Wars, stay on target when they're trying to, whatever. But Jeff doesn't know what I'm talking about because he hasn't watched Star Wars, but stay on target, Pastor. So Psalm 118, he's quoting from Psalm 118, And this marvelous passage, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it's one more passage in Scripture referring to when God's people has rejected the very one that God, or the very plan that God has for them to save them and protect them and so forth. And part of that was what he was doing in their life at that time. Part of that also was the prophecies that he gave about what the Messiah would do when the Messiah would finally show up, and that's Jesus. And Jesus is this stone that the builders rejected, but he's become the cornerstone. The very one who's the cornerstone, Jesus, is the one that the world as a whole, including God's people, the Jews, have rejected. Jews and Gentiles. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Paul unpacks this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in that captivating and convicting passage about the cross and how Jews and Gentiles alike are offended by the cross and rejected by it. A crucified Messiah is foolishness in the eyes of Greeks, and it's a stumbling block for Jews. A Jew does not want to put his or her faith in a Messiah who was crucified. That's just ridiculous. To us as Christians, it makes sense, but we're living on this side of Christ coming the first time. But embracing the way of the cross, embracing a crucified Messiah, putting our faith in Jesus, the cornerstone who was nailed to a cross between two thieves, who died the most horrible, shameful death you could have think of in that day, that's an offense. It's an offense to us as sinners. To want to identify with such failure is from a sinful point of view. It's a stumbling stone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And it's very interesting that the way God has provided salvation in and of itself confronts the very problem of why we need to be saved in the first place, which is our prideful unbelief. In other words, in order for us to put our faith in a crucified Messiah who also rose from the dead, we have to humble ourselves and acknowledge that we need a Savior, that we've fallen short, and that we're willing to identify with a Savior whose earthly life ended on a cross. That's very humbling in multiple ways. But see, that's part of the problem. Part of the problem we need a Savior is because of our pride. And the way God has provided salvation, in order to receive that salvation, in the very act of receiving Jesus, includes the humility of faith. And that gets at the very heart of sin. Our crucified Messiah is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. He's a living stone. He's a cornerstone, but he's also a stumbling stone to this lost world. And even as us as Christians, I once in a while use this phrase. I think it's good for us to ask ourselves, when was the last time I was offended by Jesus? Because even as Christians, we still have this sin nature inside of us. We are still prone to have self be on the center of the throne of our heart. And Jesus is offensive to that. But as Christians, there's a joy about being offended by Jesus. It's painful when we're dealing with that sin in our heart, but it's so freeing as we deal with whatever it is that might be in the way between us, our sinful heart, and us loving God with all our heart and so forth. The destiny of disobedient unbelief in Christ. Peter says, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Those who do not believe are rejecting the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Scripture oftentimes uses unbelief and disobedience to the word or disobedience to the gospel interchangeably because they're one and the same. If we are living in unbelief, we are disobeying the word of God that calls us to put our faith in Jesus. The word of God calls us to believe in God, so when we're living in unbelief, we're disobeying the word. Peter uses both expressions and both ideas here in the same passage. And the destiny of unbelieving, disobedient unbelief is a very humbling, scary thing to think about. It's eternal condemnation in hell, eternal separation from God. God has sent his only son, who's the cornerstone, the living stone, but he's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And this scripture causes us to pause and ask ourselves, Have I been offended by Jesus? And if so, what's been my response? By the grace of God, we can turn to Jesus in humility, turn away from our pride and our unbelief, and put our faith in him. The very one who is offensive because of our sin, not because of who he is in and of himself, but because he's Lord, putting our faith in him is offensive. It's a rock of offense. It's a stone of stumbling. It causes people to stumble over, to not receive the very salvation God is offering. But by the grace of God, we can do so. And for those of us that have done so, let's embrace this prophetic word here from 1 Peter, where he's drawn upon different passages. Also, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, just as reference, that's from Isaiah chapter 8. And he's bringing Isaiah 8 and Psalm 118 together, and he's already built on Isaiah 28. And he's taking all this to say, as you come to Christ, the living stone, he's the cornerstone. He's writing to Christians. You've done this. You're doing this on a daily basis. Don't do what Old Testament Israel did, who was in her fear of Assyria, she turned to Egypt. Don't turn to any form of worldly power or any form of worldly finding refuge in the world. Turn to the Lord. Follow him. Put your trust in him. And when you're facing shame and hostility as a Christian, bear in mind that the true honor is knowing that you're part of the spiritual household of God. You identify with Christ. You have the, in God's eyes, you have the honor of being one of his children. And I'll close on this note, that we are thinking this way as the people of God. The idea is that we're following Jesus individually, in an individual relationship as the people of God collectively. This whole idea of a house is one that's built up of lots of little living stones, you and I together in the fellowship of God. And this, by the way, is one of the things our hostile culture needs to hear and experience, where they come in and they hang around Christians who they see have joy. Christians who they see, you know what, these Christians, they're afraid of this or they're upset about this, but they have joy, they have love, they have humility. They're loving one another even though, you know, they have different personalities and they can rub each other wrong. They're loving me as their neighbor or maybe me as their enemy. I want to hang out with them more. I want to be around them. I want to see what it, and we'll get to this in 1 Peter 3. I'm going to start asking them, where's this hope have that you come, where's this hope come from that you have? You're suffering, you're being mistreated by this world because you're a Christian, and yet you have joy and you have hope. Why is that? By the grace of God, we can be that type of people. Let's pray.